Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now I would like, during the occasions that we shall be together around God's Word, to consider with you the important and interesting book of the Acts, to some large extent getting back to first things. It seems to be indisputable that Luke is the writer of the book of the Acts. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, he speaks of a former treatise that he had composed, referring no doubt to the gospel that he wrote. And you remember that both his gospel and the book of the Acts were dedicated to the same person, Theophilus, mentioned by Luke in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, and in the book of the Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to observe too that it is important to notice that Luke, the writer of the book of the Acts, was a companion of the Apostle Paul. A reading of the book of the Acts makes this very clear. The use of the first person plural pronoun we in the book, when the writer is speaking of Paul's company, proves this conclusively. The pronoun we is used first by Luke in Acts chapter 16, when you remember that at Troas there appeared a vision to Paul in the night, when a man of Macedonia prayed Paul, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And says the writer of the book of the Acts, we. That is the writer and Paul and Paul's company. We endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And observing Luke's later use of the pronoun they in the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 40, when Luke writes like this, And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And again in Acts 17 verse 1, When they had passed through Amphipolis, they came to Thessalonica. It is evident now that Luke is no longer in Paul's company. He had remained at Philippi when Paul and Silas had moved on. Further, after a lapse of about seven years, Luke rejoins Paul when Paul returns to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, Luke again uses the first person plural pronoun, we, joining himself once more with Paul's company. And you will recall that Luke remains in Paul's company right to the end. He was with Paul at Jerusalem. He was with Paul during Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea. He was with Paul on his journey to Rome. And during Paul's two imprisonments at Rome, Luke was still with him. And you recall that in the last recorded letter of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul is heard to write, is heard to say, only Luke is with me. And it is important to remember that Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. We discover that Luke is mentioned by name three times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes like this, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Then I've already referred to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, when Paul writes, only Luke is with me. And in his short epistle to Philemon and verse 24, Paul writes, Lucas, my fellow labourer. Thus, two things can be established in connection with Luke. Number one, that he was a companion of Paul. That he expresses in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Philemon, verse 24, Lucas, my fellow labourer. Thus, Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And we can establish, too, that Luke was, in fact, a physician. Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And you've no doubt already observed how that much that Luke writes, both in his Gospel and in the Book of the Acts, contains medical terms, making it very clear that both of these books come to us from the hand of a physician, from the hand of Luke the physician himself. You think particularly of the Book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, we have the incident of the lame man who lay at the beautiful gate and was healed. Luke says of that lame man once healed that his feet and ankle bones received strength. Then you remember in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23, Luke records the dreadful fate of Herod, who received the homage of the people and gave not God the glory. Says Luke concerning Herod, he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Rather an unusual statement. Invariably a person would give up the ghost and then be eaten of worms. But says Luke, so dreadful was this act of accepting the worship that belongs exclusively to God that Herod was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 11, Saul said to Elymas the sorcerer, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And Luke adds his remarks immediately. There fell on him a mist and darkness from the pen of a physician. Then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, we have the case of the cripple at Lystra. Luke says of him that he was impotent on his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And that had an important part in connection with the miracle. It wasn't that this man once walked, but he became crippled and was no longer able to walk. Luke pays attention to the fact that from his mother's womb he had been a cripple, that he had never walked. Then Acts chapter 28, you remember we have mention made of Publius, the chief of the island where Paul had been shipwrecked. Paul says of Publius that his father lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Of course, this all comes to us from a man who was evidently a physician, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, as for the Book of the Acts, it is to be observed, and this is important to observe,
that Luke's history of the early church belongs to that period when the temple was still standing. We shall see in a moment that that is important to observe. You remember Luke records how that in chapter 21 Paul entered into the temple. Thus Luke's history of the early church is around the period when the temple was still standing. Therefore, the book of the Acts was written by Luke before AD 70, when in fact the temple was destroyed. And the importance of that we shall see in a moment. In fact, the book of the Acts concludes with a reference to Paul's first imprisonment at Rome. When you recall in Acts chapter 28, we're told that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And of course, it is reckoned that Paul's imprisonment was about AD 63. Now you might say, why do you refer to that? And why do you speak of that as being remarkable? Well, let me just remind you of this. In Luke's first treatise, his former treatise, his gospel, Luke gives to us a record of the birth of Christ and the 30 odd years of Christ's life here on earth. That is the contents of Luke's former treatise, a record of the birth of Christ and an account of the 30 odd years of Christ's life here on earth. What about this second treatise, the book of the Acts? In this, Luke gives to us a record of the birth of the church and the first 30 years of its history here on the earth. Thus, I've mentioned the dates that we might obtain that important message that we have in the Gospel by Luke, an account of the birth of Christ and the 30 odd years of his life here on earth. The book of the Acts, a record of the birth of the church and the first 30 years of its history here on earth. Then we're going to observe that both his former treatise and the book of the Acts were written to Theophilus. Now we have to observe that this is not a personification. Theophilus was a real person. His title, Luke chapter 1, Most Excellent, would indicate that Theophilus was either a Roman governor or some kind of Roman officer. You may have noticed that this was the title given to Felix in Acts chapter 23 and in Acts chapter 24. And the same title is given to Festus in Acts chapter 26. The name Theophilus, I think we're all aware of this, it means a lover of God. Or it might read, one who is loved of God. And a reading of Luke chapter 1 makes it very clear that Theophilus had been instructed in the faith. All of this shall come out as we consider the book of the Acts itself. Thus, Theophilus had a Greek name. Theophilus, a lover of God. But though he had a Greek name, his title was a Roman title, Most Excellent Theophilus. That, of course, is important to observe as well. And what about the title of the book? Of course, we're aware that most of the titles of the books in the New Testament are not inspired. Our Authorized Version gives the title of this book as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I'm told that this is the title in the oldest of the manuscripts. If we accept this book as containing the Acts of the Apostles, then we discover that this concerns two apostles in particular. I repeat, if we think of this book as the Acts of the Apostles, then this concerns two apostles in particular. From Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, our attention is focused upon the apostle Peter. Whereas from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 20, our attention is focused upon the apostle Paul. And somewhat of the importance of that we shall observe later as well. In my younger days, we were exhorted to call this book not so much the Act of the Apostles, but the acts of the Holy Spirit. That may be a good title of the book, for you remember that in Acts chapter 1, we begin by hearing of Jesus through the Holy Spirit giving commandments to the apostles. By the Holy Spirit, our risen Lord, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, gave his commandments to the apostles. Then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, we have that great event, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And as you read through the book of the Acts, you remember, there are repeated references to individuals who were filled with the Spirit. It says of those Pentecostal saints in Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the saints in the upper room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4 verse 31, after that remarkable prayer meeting, the same statement is used by Luke. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 6 says of Stephen in verse 5 that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And the same is said of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And there are other references of being filled with the Spirit, or full of the Spirit, in the book of the Acts. And as you read this book, you'll discover that the Holy Spirit is in command of the operations. In complete command of operations in the book of the Acts. Let me remind you that in chapter 8, verses 29 and 39, the Holy Spirit gives directions to Philip the evangelist. The Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Then we're told the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Then in Acts chapter 10 verses 19 and 20, the Holy Spirit sent Peter to Cornelius. You recall that while Peter thought in the vision, Luke tells us, and get them doubting nothing, for I have sent them, the Holy Spirit in command. Then of course in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit both calls and sends Paul and Barnabas with his scriptures. We're familiar. And of course you remember the Holy Spirit in a very real way guided the Apostle Paul. He seemed to be in command in the service of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy were forbidden of the Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and they are said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And one could continue, but suffice it for notice that in this book of the Acts we see the Holy Spirit in command. Now whatever title we might care to give to this book, at least we can call it Luke's Second Treatise. That would at least be scriptural. Luke's Second Treatise. The former treatise, of course, was the Gospel. And we shall see in a few moments that in his former treatise, Luke directs attention to the beginning of what Jesus did and taught. In his former treatise, the Gospel by Luke, Luke directs attention to the beginning of what Jesus did and taught. In the second treatise, the book of the Acts, Luke presents to us a continuation of Jesus' deeds and doctrine by the Spirit through the church. And there is the obvious connection. Now what about the contents of this interesting book? We'll begin by considering what I've just mentioned. Luke's history of the church is viewed as a continuation here and earth of what Jesus began to do and teach. Let me repeat that. Luke's book of the Acts presents a continuation in the church of what began with Jesus, what Jesus began to do and teach. Let me quote again Acts 1 verse 1. It says, "Luke, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." Theophilus, In that former treatise, I presented you not just what Jesus did and taught, not just Jesus' deeds and doctrine, but what he began to do and to teach. Now he says, in the book of the Acts, this second treatise, I want you to observe the continuation in the church by the Spirit of what began with Jesus. My dear brethren, if the world thought that the crucifixion of Jesus was to be the last of him, how mistaken they were. In a little more than 50 days from the crucifixion of Jesus, in a most sensational manner, a movement commenced that, despite having no human patronage, that it didn't have, contrariwise, hostility from both political and religious forces, that movement has lasted for nearly 2,000 years. And it still continues to perpetuate the deeds and doctrine of Jesus. The church still continues to perpetuate what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. Let me remind you, it commenced with men of Galilee. Men that were going to observe during the meetings of our Lord be not come. Men who were uneducated and unlettered, having neither silver nor gold, and certainly having no support in society. By their preaching, they turned the world upside down. Brethren, that's how it commenced. Men, I repeat, uneducated, unlettered, having neither silver nor gold, and most certainly no support in society. I repeat, by their preaching, these men turned the world upside down. We're going to observe they were arrested. They were held in custody. Attempts were made to intimidate them. They were imprisoned. They were beaten with rods. And some were stoned to death. But nothing could stop this movement. The work continued to grow. What's the question? But how did the work continue to grow? My dear brethren, there is a lesson for us in these last days as to how the work continued to grow in those early years. Notice three references to the Word of God in the book of the Acts. Acts 6 verse 7 reads like this: the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Let me repeat that. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Mr. Darby renders it, very greatly. Then in Acts chapter 12 verse 24, Luke again refers to the Word of God in this way: but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that an interesting statement? The Word of God grew and multiplied. Mr. Darby renders that, the Word of God grew and spread itself. Then in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, we have a third reference to the Word of God. And this is what Luke says: so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Again, let me quote Mr. Darby's reference, Mr. Darby's translation. He writes with this: thus with might the word of the Lord increased and prevailed. Brethren, here is an important threefold reference to the Word of God. How did the work prosper? How did the work continue as it did? Brethren, there was an amazing display of the power of the Word of God itself. And I believe that today we have lost an appreciation and a recognition of the inherent power of the Word of God itself. Thus the work grew. And the work increased because there was an evidence of the inherent power of the Word of God. Then secondly, I have referred to the fact that in his first treatise, Luke records the birth and the life of Jesus, covering a period of some 30 years and more. In the second treatise, Luke records the birth of the church and the first 30 years of its history down here. Now let's think of that. We think of Luke's former treatise, his gospel. Luke directs our attention to that sacred body, speaks of it in his first treatise. That sacred body conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's Luke's account in Luke 1 verse 35. Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Thus, in his former treatise, Luke directs attention to that sacred body conceived by the Holy Spirit. In his second treatise, the book of the Acts, Luke speaks of another body. And what body is this? The church, the body of Christ. How was it formed? Luke directs attention to its formation in Acts chapter 2 by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The sacred body in the former treatise conceived by the Holy Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, in Luke's second treatise, formed by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. May I remind you of this? That the first took place, that is the birth of Jesus, in Bethlehem, in a stable. When was that? Says Paul. I'll tell you when it was. Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of the time had come. Now let me repeat that. The birth of Jesus took place in Bethlehem, in a stable. And says Paul, it was the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4. Fullness of the time had come. Now let me repeat that. The birth of Jesus took place in Bethlehem, in a stable. And says Paul, it was the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4. The second, the birth of the church, took place in Jerusalem, in an upper room. When was that? Says Luke, I'll tell you, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The working out of the divine program is so interesting. That the second, referred to in Luke's Gospel, was intended to perpetuate the first, can be seen when we observe the striking similarity between the last verse of Luke chapter 2 and the last verse of Luke chapter 2. Let me direct your attention to these two verses. Luke chapter 2 verse 52 says of Jesus, that one conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, says Luke, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favour with God and with man. One will not this day and speak of these things that are so precious. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And please notice, in favour with God and man. Now listen to what Luke says of that other body, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It says Luke in Acts chapter 2 verse 47, they were praising God and having favour with all the people. Almost identical language. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Luke chapter 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favour with God and with man. Acts chapter 2 verse 47, There they were, praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Let me remind you of this. In Leviticus chapter 2, our attention is directed to the meal offering. We're all acquainted with this, that the meal offering presents to us the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. The perfect life and service of Jehovah's perfect servant. When we come to Leviticus chapter 23, we're told that the offering that was waved before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, that speaks of the church, it is called a new meal offering. Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. The offering on the day of Pentecost, way before the Lord, those two waved loaves that speaks of the church, designated a new meal offering. Why is that? In the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2, our attention is directed to Christ. A man here on earth, what he did and what he taught. In the new meal offering, we have the church continuing to do and teach what Jesus did when he was here. It's a new meal offering. It's Christ in testimony in the church today. A continuation of the church of what was seen in Christ when in fact Christ was here. And number three, there is an obvious twofold division of the book to which I've already referred. Chapters 1 to 12 and chapters 13 to 28. In chapters 1 to 12, it is Peter and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the centre up to chapter 12, and the main actor is the Apostle Peter. From chapter 30 to chapter 28, it is Paul and Antioch. The centre is no longer Jerusalem, it is now Antioch, and the main actor is the Apostle Paul. There then is another division of the book. Fourthly, in chapter 1 verse 8, in his second treatise, Luke sets before Theophilus the spread of the witness in those early years. Directs our attention to the spread of the witness in those early years. And Luke records how the risen Lord said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And if Luke records these words of the Lord Jesus, in the subsequent chapters, Luke directs our attention to how that was fulfilled. Thus, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, we have the witness in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the witness in Judea and Samaria. And from chapter 10 to 28, we have the witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth, from Caesarea to Rome. Thus, Luke unfolds to us the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and the spread of the witness. Well, let me just mention this. In chapters 1 to 7, the witness in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 and 9, the witness in Judea and Samaria. What did that involve? Racial barriers are removed. What are the racial barriers that are removed? The Jew and the Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And thus the testimony begins with the Jew, chapters 1 to 7. Then in chapters 8 to 9, the witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and Samaritans are saved. And we're going to see in that, racial barriers were broken down. But from chapter 10 to 28, the witness to the uttermost parts of earth involved, dispensational barriers are broken down. And yet, what do you mean by dispensational barriers? Not just the Jew and the Samaritan, but Jew and Gentile. Those barriers that kept them apart, they're broken down. And we find you and Gentle sitting down together in happy fellowship in local churches. Oh, you've heard me say this before, brethren, but it has to be repeated. Politicians today are endeavouring to do what only the grace of God can do. Endeavour to get Jew and Arab to dwell together. The black man and the white man to dwell together. And for that matter, Roman Catholic and Protestant to get together. Politicians will never do that. But what they cannot do, the grace of God is doing. And Jew and Arab, they're in happy fellowship together. Black and white are in happy fellowship together. And converted Catholics and Protestants in happy fellowship together. Don't we require, my dear brethren, to renew our confidence in the power of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Thus the apostles preached at Jerusalem. There's the first witness. After the stoning of Stephen, the disciples were dispersed from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, read what this. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice the order. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, Philip visits Samaria, sent by an angel. And Peter and John are sent down to Samaria from Jerusalem. We're going to say a little on this on another occasion. But Peter and John go down from Jerusalem and lay their hands upon Samaritans. Something which, apart from the grace of God, they would never have done. A Jew to lay his hand upon a Samaritan. But Peter and John go down. The wonders of the grace of God. And they lay their hands upon those converted Samaritans. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is seen to be eating with a Roman officer. Peter, sitting down in the home of a Gentile, a Roman officer, and eating with him and his family. Peter did it. Of course he required a vision before he would do it, but that he did. The grace of God. Then Acts chapter 11, we have the first Gentile church planted, and planted at Antioch. Then in Acts chapter 16, we have an incident that we hear tonight, for which we hear tonight will be eternally grateful. And what is that? Paul, by a vision, takes the gospel into Europe. How glad we are for that. When Paul, by a vision, takes the message of the gospel into Europe. Then finally in Acts chapter 22, Paul, he visits Rome. But there is another important division of the book of the Acts. And it's along these lines I want to speak to you on the occasions that we shall be together. I want to divide it into five sections. And consider these sections, section by section. The first section is contained in the verses that I read at the commencement of this address. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. What do we find in these 11 verses? We have those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. Let me remind you, only Luke tells us of the lapse of time between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. If it were not for Luke, we should never have known that. And when we come to consider that section, we'll have to ask the question, but why 40 days? And that will be significant. During those 40 days, our Lord Jesus, he visited his disciples. He taught them. He commanded them. And if we accept the revised version of Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he ate with them. Even if we don't accept the revised version of Acts 1 verse 4. Well, are there other evidence in the scriptures that he did eat with them, our risen Lord? Luke chapter 4, we have a record of that. And Peter confirms it in Acts chapter 10. But suffice it for us to notice that during those 40 days, he visited them. And that's important. You say, in what sense is it important? Well, during those 40 days, he did not dwell with them as he did during the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He would visit them and vanish from them. I wonder why. And the answer surely is this: terrestrial spheres are not the spheres for a risen body of glory. A risen body of glory belongs to another sphere. Thus, during those 40 days, our risen Lord visited his disciples. Don't ask me where he was between the visits. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it makes clear he only visited them. And he taught them and commanded them. And he ate with them. Is that not significant? He ate with them. Not that he required to eat, but to prove the reality of his bodily resurrection. All that so-called dignitaries deny our Saviour's bodily resurrection. As Christians, we believe in his body he bore our sins on the tree. We as Christians believe that in a body he rose from the dead. And we as Christians believe that in heaven now he sits in heaven's throne in a body. For speaking of him now, says the apostle in Colossians chapter 2, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, in heaven's throne, in a body. A body that he shall never relinquish. And we do be established in the fact of his bodily resurrection. Then the second section, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. What do we find in this section? This refers to those 10 days between our Lord's reception into heaven and the sending down of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Lord has gone, and the Spirit is not yet given. And you remember that it was during those 10 days the apostles made a choice of Matthias to take the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And we shall want to look into that as well. Some would tell us that the apostles made a mistake when they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas, surnamed Iscariot. They would tell us that Paul was intended to fill that place. Well, we shall look into that. Then some would tell us that the apostles made a mistake when they cast lots, as they did. And if they did make a mistake, well, why don't we vote today? We shall look into that as well. And take these matters to the test of the scriptures. I see certain brethren smiling, so we're going to have an interesting time dealing with these particular matters. But I tell you, brethren, it's good to go back to the beginning of things and to rightly divide the word of truth. Now that's the second section. Then the third section is a most fascinating section. It is a transitory period in church history. Now I want to point this out. We have to see from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7 two distinct lines of truth. And if we are to see these two distinct lines of truth, we shall never rightly interpret that particular section. And what are these two particular lines of truth? Number one, there is divine purpose. Divine sovereignty. Number two, there is human responsibility.
Now you say, what exactly do you mean? Well, just this. In terms of divine purpose, in Acts chapter 2, the church is formed, and nothing could alter that. But in terms of human responsibility, up in Acts chapter 7, an appeal is still being made to the nation of Israel to repent, and God would again send Jesus to them. Well, I know people stumble at that, and they say, what if they had repented and God did send Jesus? Where would the church come in? Well, you might ask that question in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You might well say, what if his own had received him? Where would we come in? Now, brethren, it's necessary to say that in terms of human responsibility, this appeal had to be made to the nation of Israel. Now, I won't stay to develop it now, but the truth is this. In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation rejected God. When that nation condemned the Messiah to crucifixion, it rejected Christ. It remains now, in terms of human responsibility, for that nation to reject the Holy Spirit. And that's what they did from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7. They rejected the testing of the Spirit through Peter, and the testing of the Spirit through Stephen. The result of Peter's testing was this: he was taken into custody and put in the hold. The result of Stephen's testing was this: he was brutally stoned to death. And these things had to take place to prove conclusively that God must now leave the nation and move out to the Gentiles. Thus, we shall consider that transitive period from the standpoint of divine purpose, the formation of a church. And when we consider the formation of the church, brethren, we're going to go back to first things. We're going to rehearse lessons that we need to learn. A brother was saying to me recently, our young people need to be established in this, that we have a great heritage. Now, the way in which we gather is the way God would have us gather. And the truth we hold, the truth we ought to hold. And I want to establish us in these very things. I remember a brother saying to me some time ago, I think I mentioned this in Bloomfield, he said, Mr. Leckie, you don't accept two phases of the Lord's coming. I said, I do. Most of the time, I'm surprised a man who knows his Bible as you do would accept that there are two phases to the Lord's coming. He says, the early brethren didn't believe that. I said, my dear brother, the early brethren did believe that. Well, I said, name one of them. I said, well, I'll name one of them. The Apostle Paul. You see, we don't go back to 150 years ago. We go back to the book of the Acts. We're going to try and learn some important and valuable lessons from the early history, or the history of the early church. Now, that's Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7. Now, the fourth section is Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 19. And what is this? Mercy is flowing away from Israel, that nation, and God is reaching out to the Gentiles. Assemblies are planted outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to observe that here is the period in which God was attesting the church in a miraculous fashion. It's the section of the miraculous. Now, let's just observe briefly what takes place in this section. Now, I repeat, my dear brethren, just to see the divine program unfolding is a thrilling experience. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Israel has rejected the final test of the Spirit through Stephen. And God now moves away from the nation of Israel. What happens in Acts chapter 8? Samaritans are being saved. Philip the Evangelist is down in Samaria, and men and women who were part Jew and part Gentile, the avowed enemies of the Jews, are being reached and saved by the grace of God. And I repeat, Peter and John do a remarkable thing. They go down to Samaria and lay their hands upon these converted Samaritans. Acts chapter 8. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Well, we know what happened there. We have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Brethren, is this not amazing? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he was separated from his mother's womb and called by God's grace. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now you say, what is remarkable about that? Just this. When those young men who were stoning Stephen to death were laying their clothes at Saul's feet, and Saul was consenting to the murder of that man whose face shone as an angel, Saul was a man who had been separated by God from his mother's womb. And when Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, he was a man separated from his mother's womb. But he wasn't called by God's grace until Acts chapter 9. Why did God wait till that moment? Brethren, that was just the right moment for God to call Saul of Tarsus by his grace. In what sense was it the right moment? God is moving out to the Gentiles, and he calls by his grace the apostle to the Gentiles. Please notice, it wasn't Philip who led Saul of Tarsus to Christ. Philip the Evangelist, operating in chapter 8. It wasn't Peter, operating in chapter 10 in the case of Cornelius. Saul of Tarsus had a unique conversion. Our risen Lord dealt with him by himself on the Damascus Road. And when a man was sent to convert Saul of Tarsus, it wasn't one of the apostles. It was an unnamed disciple from Damascus called Ananias. There is a complete break with Jerusalem as God calls by his grace the apostle to the Gentiles. What happens in Acts chapter 10? God moves out now and formally brings in a Gentile family. Cornelius the Gentile, the Roman officer, and his family are saved. Now then, who will go to Cornelius the Gentile and preach to him words whereby he might be saved? Well, as a Gentile, did God not send the apostle to the Gentiles? Oh no. The apostle Peter. And not just the apostle Peter. Peter took with him six brethren from Jerusalem. I wonder why God did that. Why send Peter and six converted Jewish brethren? Ah, the Gentiles have been brought in. And well did God know that those converted Jews at Jerusalem would very much question what took place at Caesarea. And there are seven witnesses to testify to the brethren of Jerusalem. The Jews had now been brought in on a plane not any inferior to the converted Jew. The ways of God are past finding out. Then in Acts chapter 11, what do we find? The planting of the first Gentile church. the ways of God. How was it planted? There was no evangelist there. Philip wasn't there. There was no apostle there. Just disciples from Jerusalem, dispersed after the stoning of Stephen, they come to Antioch. They didn't even preach. They just conversed with the people of Antioch, and they turned to the Lord. I tell you, brethren, rather different to all the fanfare of evangelical activity today. That's how the first Gentile assembly was planted, by visiting unnamed disciples of the dispersion after Stephen. And we might take time to say that those men, they came to Antioch. They were led by the Spirit. Then we have a man, Barnabas, a pastor, a son of consolation. He was sent by the church at Jerusalem. Then Barnabas had taken as far as he could. Here lies these saints needed teaching that he couldn't give. And he invited a teacher. And then prophets came. Brethren, when an area becomes the sphere of divine interest and divine operation, it's most remarkable. But we cannot say more on that. Finally, the section from 20 to 28. What characterizes this section? Paul the preacher is now a prisoner. And in chapter 20, he speaks of his departure. And they weep for his words, that they would see his face no more. And we're going to observe that in Paul's reference to his departure, there is symbolized the passing of the apostolic period. And we shall consider that. And in the section 2, we have the cessation of the miraculous. When I speak of the cessation of the miraculous, I'm thinking of it only in terms of attesting the church as being of God. There were miracles in Acts chapter 28, but that on a heathen island. And divine recompense for the kindness of the heathen towards Paul. Well, we shall consider that section, the passing of the apostolic period and the cessation of the miraculous, and we shall relate the epistles to these various sections, which, if those who want to continue tongues and healing had just done, they'd have seen the error of their ways. Shall we pray?